Good morning. Thanks, Rory. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Luke 18:18. We are carrying on in Luke like we have been for a long time, I guess. Anybody know how long have we been doing? Forever. Okay, so that's good. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at two encounters, really. This week, we've got the encounter of the rich ruler. And then next week, Andy, when he's back from holiday, will be looking at the encounter between Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Jesus. And both had an encounter with Jesus. Both were rich, both were powerful, both were influential, and both had spectacularly different responses to him. I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, when we think about what we've learnt in our lives, often we reflect on the, hopefully, the good experiences and the people that have taught us well. So if you think about a teacher who instantly comes to mind, it's probably going to be a good teacher, somebody at your school who influenced you or showed you something and you've taken something from them. Or maybe it's a family member who's influenced you and taught you something good, or maybe you've even been on the receiving end of great customer service or a great product. And all those good experiences have taught us something. But at the same time, sometimes when people mess up, that also teaches us as well, right? And I was kind of thinking about the people that I've had the pleasure of seeing mess up in front of me. And my initial attention was drawn to my best friend, John. So growing up with John, we knew each other from 8 years old. And we grew up in rural Devon, which has lots of implications which I won't go into now. But we didn't get to do a lot, you know. Anyway, so when I was 18, I lived in Yorkshire, and John said, can I come and live with you for a few months? He was in between jobs, and he's a bit older than me. And John came and lived with me. Now, the thing about John, and I'm really sorry, John, if you ever get to listen to this online, I just need to put that apology in right now. Forgive me. Anyway, but the thing about John, he thought he was a bit of a Lothario. There was no evidence for him to have this view. There was no case history at all. But he really kind of fancied himself with the ladies. And he was of an age where he wanted to settle down. He wanted to meet somebody. So he comes and lives with me for a few months. And the first Saturday night, he says, why don't we go ice skating in Doncaster, which is a lovely place. And I thought, I've never been ice skating before. John's never been ice skating. I said, what for? He said, well, I think it'd be a good place to meet ladies. So, okay. So we head off to Doncaster, and we get to the ice rink, and I'm kind of like, you know, holding on for dear life and feeling my ankles kind of bend, and John's not much better than me. And about 20 minutes into our evening in Doncaster, a vision appears in the middle of the ice rink. And this vision was a young lady about the same age as John. She was very, very pretty, but also she was an incredible skater. Like, she wasn't just a good skater. She obviously competed. So she was doing the pirouettes and the kind of slides, and it just looked magnificent, okay? And John, to my surprise, said, I'm going to go and speak to her. And I was like, please do this. And he said the immortal words. He said, watch this. And I thought, I will watch. So I came out of the ice rink, and I put my hands on the side of the kind of wall, and I've got my face in my hands, and John kind of like skates over, and he's all over the place, and she watches him coming as if he's arrived from a different planet, and he kind of skates up to this nice young lady. Now, at this point, I can't see I can't hear what's going on, so I can't hear the words, but I can see John's face. And John's talking to her, and she's kind of just stood still, listening. And as he's talking to her, the concentration on his face is increasing, but the movement in his legs is also increasing. And his legs are now moving at a faster rate than what is natural to the human body. So they are kind of going and going and going, and the concentration on his face is increasing to the point where he looks like he's going to kill her. And as he's saying these words, and he's trying to keep his legs, all of a sudden his legs go higher than his head, and he literally lands splat on his back. And I'm not exaggerating at all, but she pirouetted and skated off, and literally the ice of her skates covered him. So he makes his way up, and he skates back over to me, and he's there, like, getting the ice off his face. He says, yeah, she's got a boyfriend. And as if that was a thing. And I thought, John, you really taught me how not to relate to the opposite sex that night. Don't do anything risky. Don't do anything out of my comfort zone. You know, don't do anything out of my skill set. I learned a lesson from somebody who messed it up. And today we're going to learn a lesson from somebody who also messed up. In Luke 18:18, which was the rich ruler. Zacchaeus got it right when he met Jesus, and his life was impacted and changed beyond measure. But when the rich ruler meets Jesus, this isn't a parable. This is a real encounter with a living God, the Son of God, the King of Kings. He messes up and he lands flat on his back with ice on his face. And that's what we're going to look at. So if you've got Luke 18, open it up there, please. I'll read this out and we'll go from there. Says this. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the rich ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "Jesus, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age and eternal life to come." We know a few things about this chap. We know three R's. He was rich, he was a ruler, and we also know he was religious. And I just want to talk about those three things today. I want to spend more time on his religiosity, because I think the main thrust of this text is actually about salvation. Often, for me, growing up and listening to this, the thing that used to stand out for me was that saying of Jesus about the eye of the needle and the camel. And so it would appear that Jesus is down on finance and wealth, and I don't think that's the case at all. And actually, just to put it out there as well, that often we've heard as well that there was a gate in Jerusalem and that this was about a gate where a camel had to lower itself and get through the gate, and the gate was called the Eye of the Needle. There's no historical evidence for that whatsoever. That's kind of a weird, funky teaching that creeped in a couple hundred years ago, never taught in Orthodoxy whatsoever. But I do want to just say the three R's, concentrate on those. He was rich, he was a ruler, and he certainly was religious. The thing about rich and the thing about wealth and the thing about finances, there are generally two ways that we swing the pendulum within the church. And I guess the challenge for us is to really look at what the whole of the Bible says, in particular what Jesus says about giving and wealth in the New Testament. But for some, we swing the pendulum over here and we'll say that actually it's good to essentially kind of pursue a lifestyle of having less, and if we have less, somehow that gets us closer to God. And so the scriptures that come into mind, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, there is great contentment in God. And then we use other verses like there is money, the love of money is the root of all evil. And some of the great writers, Origen, Augustine, talk about this Christian asceticism, that if we can get rid of stuff, and if we don't pursue stuff, and if we can get rid of finances and move in that direction, that somehow that gets us closer to God. And there is certainly a truth in that. There is certainly some truth in that. There is certainly, in particular this age, where we are absolutely bombarded with advertising media about more stuff, more things, upgrades, get the latest this and the latest that. There's certainly a lot of truth in pursuing less. And actually, even non-Christians, even the non-religious are seeing that. If you've got Netflix, there's a documentary on there called The Minimalists. Two young guys in America who essentially have done all they can to reduce all their stuff. Two guys that came out of the banking sector. They get rid of all their things. They get rid of all the things there is no value or intrinsic worth in. And they're trying to shed stuff. And they're going all over America preaching this message. And people are like, yeah, this is true. We need this, because the pursuit of stuff has become too much. It's become too heavy for us, too much to bear. The other way we swing it is more of a prosperity gospel message, where we essentially see God as some kind of giant vending machine in the sky, and we poke a bit of money in, and then health, wealth, and happiness should drop out the shelf below. And again, that is a perversion. There is certainly some truth in that. We know that God is a good father, that he blesses us, that we get to enjoy blessing, and that sometimes he will bless just because he blesses. And sometimes that will be in wealth, and that will be in health, and that will be relationally, and all those things, and praise God. But prosperity says this, do this and this, and he is obligated to give you this. And so where does sacrificial worship come into that? Where does it come in where we say, we just give you this because you are good and you are king and this is all yours and we just ask what we get to keep, not what you get to have? That's where prosperity is a perversion as well. Jesus in Luke 16, where he's talking about the parable of a shrewd manager. He talks about wealth and he talks about the wealth of the unrighteous. And he says this, that all wealth will fail. All wealth will fail. Now, he's probably talking spiritually. He's probably talking in a sense of our salvation, that it won't be enough. But all wealth will fail, both in this life and in the next as well. Interestingly, in 1928, some of the planet's most wealthy people met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Those in attendance were the president of the largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the president of the bank's international settlements, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly of the time. A short 25 years later, these were their fates. Charles Schwab, who was president of the largest steel company, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life, and he died a broke person. Arthur Cutton went from being the greatest wheat speculator to dying broke. Richard Whitney, the former president of the New York Stock Exchange, served a term in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, who had served as a member of the president's cabinet, who was granted a pardon that enabled him to die at home. Jesse Livermore, who had been the Wall Street's greatest bear, committed suicide. Leon Fraser, who had served as the president of the Bank International Settlements, committed suicide. Ivan Kruger, who had been the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. So when Jesus says wealth will fail, he was not lying. It's going to fail. And it's the same for the religious person, the religious leader's influence. He was religious. He was also a ruler. He was wealthy, and he was also influential. Jim Carrey says this, that I wish every person could become famous so that they could know that it's not the answer. See, in this life, we are bombarded with a temptation to be influential, partly because of social media. Not that it was not there before the dawn of social media, but because of social media, even in that space, we want to be influential. We want to post stuff, and when we post stuff and we don't see our likes creeping up, that does something to our hearts. Maybe that's just me. And for those of you who don't use social media, bless you. Stay in that place. Sometimes it's in that space. Sometimes we want wider claims. Sometimes we want to be influential in wider circles, maybe in our careers or maybe in our friendship and our peer circles. And sometimes influence is not necessarily about the width, but it's about the concentration in a certain space. It can be influence over somebody. It can be influence in a small circle of people. But let's be clear that wealth and influence are still two of the biggest idols for us today. And here's the thing, Jesus is not down on wealth or influence, but he is down on idolatry. And this is the issue with the rich ruler here. It wasn't that he was rich or that he was a ruler, but it was an issue of idolatry, and Jesus will not play second place. He will not be the second fiddle to any other thing in our hearts. And so when he says to the guy, you know the commandments? And the rich ruler says, yeah, I did all of those things. Jesus speaks prophetically because he knows the thing that he's really clinging on to is his richness, his wealth, and his influence. It was an idol for him. And for some of us, it's an idol here. For some of us, that plays in many, many different ways. And for some of us, there are other idols that sometimes we will submit to and worship. The thing about idols, the first thing is this, that they lie. All idols lie to us. All idols say that if you get me, if you pursue me, and if you submit to me, and if you follow me, that I will bring you a sense of happiness. And for any of us here, and I know for me, who've struggled with idolatry and struggled with the things that we really, really want, if you ever get to taste those things, or if you ever get near those things, or touch the fringe, or even achieve those things, I know that it doesn't bring me that deep sense of joy and contentment that Jesus does. An idol lies. The second thing is this, that an idol is about our identity. Idols give us identity. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, I was raised at the tribe of Benjamin. Raised at the greatest of the greatest Hebrews, rabbis, Gamaliel. I was a great Pharisee, a great leader, a persecutor of Christians, and I was righteous. I was righteous. But I count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You see, for Paul, he says, if you think you can boast, if you think that your stuff is good, I had even more reasons to boast. If you think that your badges are great and the things you've achieved and the things that your idols promise you are good, I've got even more stuff that I could boast in. And for me, it was all righteousness and it was all self-righteousness and it was all loss. In fact, the actual word that he uses for loss is somewhere between dung and shit. That's how much he feels about this self-righteousness, this self-identity, that it's horrible, that he needs to get away, he needs to push this thing away. It become his identity. And in the same way, our idols become part of our identity. If it's kids, they become part of our identity. If it's our jobs and our roles, they become part of our identity. If it's our wealth or our homes or our accumulation of stuff or whatever it looks like for you, and you'll know better than I do, they become part of our identity, but more than that, they become part of our self-righteousness. And Paul says, no, no, no. This stuff is awful. We need to leave this behind. The third thing about an idol is that it becomes a functional savior. And a functional savior provides a functional heaven and a functional hell. And so again, in our pursuit of the lie, the pursuit of this thing will bring you great happiness, we either get to live in a functional heaven or a functional hell. If we do achieve those things, if we do touch the fringe of those things, the fringe of that idol, maybe we'll get to glimpse something of a functional heaven. But for most of us, we're on this hamster wheel where we never quite get it and we never quite fill the hole that we're hoping the idol will fill. We live in a functional hell because we're constantly grasping, constantly grabbing, constantly trying to get this thing that we think will be the answer and it never is. It becomes a functional savior with a functional heaven and a functional hell. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when he meets the rich ruler, and when he says, you know what? Your wealth and your influence is going to make you hard to come into the kingdom. It wasn't because he was wealthy or influential. It was because he was holding that tightly in his heart and it becoming an idol to him. Jesus was not down on money. And he was not down on influence. In fact, in the parable of the shrewd manager, really what he's saying is, play the game, use your finances well, use your influence well, so that when wealth fails, you may distribute it, you may steward it, and you may be generous. That's the message that he gets across in that particular parable. He's not saying that if you are rich or wealthy, that it's going to be like a camel that you particularly are going to find it difficult. But if it's an idol, whether it's wealth or whatever, it will be. The third thing we know is that he was religious. And the reason we know that this rich ruler was religious is because he says a couple of odd things. The first thing is he phrases the question in a bit of a strange way. So he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in your version, it may say, what must I do to deserve eternal life? And so he's coming at this really with, I think, his stuff. So he's coming out a bit of, I'm rich, I'm influential, and I've kept all the commandments. What more can I possibly do? What more must I do to get the stuff? What more must I do to guarantee my ticket with you, but to inherit it, to deserve my eternal life with you? He is deeply, deeply religious because for him, it became all about what he'd done, all about the stuff that he did, all the stuff that he could do, all the commandments that he had kept. The second reason we know he's religious is because he talks to Jesus and he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. And so for the rich young ruler, there was something about being good that he had as an intrinsic value. The stuff that I've done, the wealth that I've accumulated, the influence I have, and the fact that I'm good, that should be enough. And so for many of us, we exist on a kind of continuum like that, like a spectrum, where we see people in life as either really, really bad or really, really good. And some people are really, really bad and they do terrible, awful things. And some people are really, really good. And at that end of the scale, we've got people like Gandhi and Mother Teresa, and for non-believers, maybe even Jesus himself. A friend of mine, Angelos, who's a lecturer in politics, has been reading the Bible for 18 months. And I met him last week on holiday, and I said, "What do you think?" And he said, "I think Jesus was a really good guy." I said, "What else do you think?" He said, "I think he was a really good guy." See, many people put Jesus on that continuum themselves, that he was a really good guy. He was peaceful, he was a great philosopher and a great teacher. And then at the other end of the continuum, the other end of the spectrum, are all the people that have done horrible, horrible things. And Jesus says, "No, I am not on that spectrum." You see, in Jesus' spectrum, there are two things. There are sinner and sinless. There is the holy and the righteous. God himself is beyond that spectrum. But for this rich ruler, that's what he saw that he needed to be good, to do stuff. And he was deeply, deeply religious. I want to say three things just about religion, and then we'll come into land. And they're three encouragements. The first thing is this, that it's nothing to do about how good you are or how bad you've been. And I don't know your stories here today. I don't know what you've come in with this morning. But your place in Jesus Christ is bestowed upon you, not because of what you've done ever, either good or bad, because we don't exist on that continuum and neither does Jesus. It has been bestowed upon you as a gift of grace. When I was 10, I joined the Cubs. Like I said earlier, I was in rural Devon. There wasn't a lot to do. And anybody was in the Cubs? Okay, some fellow Cubs, okay. And okay, so when you join the Cubs, you get one badge, don't you? Which is like the National Cubs badge. And does anybody remember that you used to have things called Sixers? Okay, so after 6 months, I became a Sixer. And in our particular kind of Cub meeting group, I don't know what you call it, a division? I don't know. But pack, of course it was a pack. Oh, brings back the memories. Okay, so when I was a Cub, after 6 months, they made me a Sixer, and there were three Sixers, and I got promoted to Sixer. And I looked around, and actually the only badge that I had on my arm was the one that I got when I signed up, because I was pretty much against any form of homework, school, social, whatever. When I was at home, all of that was staying behind. So the thought of going home and tying knots and making tents, nah, I'm okay. So I didn't do any other badges. And I was the only Sixer in our whole pack without a single badge other than the one that's given to me for free when I sign up. And these other Sixers are looking at me when I'm doing the thing at the beginning with the flag, and I can sense their bereavement and their hatred. Anyway, we got to an event where it was Memorial Day, and all of the packs in our kind of division, region, I'm looking at you, Chris, sorry. Anyway, we get together and we have to do this march through our town and we have to carry the flag. And so they pick one Sixer to carry the flag. And okay, they pick me. I didn't really want to do it. I felt a bit naff, got to be honest. But anyway, so they said, "Well, you carry the flag and you go to the front of the kind of parade." And it was a really big thing. There were loads and loads of parents, loads and loads of people. And the thing is, there was a Sixer from all the other packs as well, and they got to carry a flag. And I remember that as I pulled up, this guy walked past my car door, and his arm was covered in badges, his chest was covered in badges, and his other arm was covered in badges. And I'm still looking at my one puny badge. Not feeling very good about this. And as I get to the front of this thing, and I'm picking up my flag, and I'm looking behind me, and these guys are looking at me, and I can hear parents saying, "He hasn't got any badges." I distinctly heard a parent say, "Why has he not got any badges?" I wanted to say, "Oh, my previous jumper got full, and now I'm onto my second jumper." These guys are looking at me, and they're like, "Well, he hasn't got any badges." And so I felt really, really uncomfortable, because I've still got this one puny badge. And at the end of the parade, I was talking to my Cub leader, who we call Baloo. And he said, "How did it go?" I said, "I did not enjoy that." And he said, "Why not?" I said, "Look, I don't know why I'm a Sixer for a start." And he said, "Well, you're a Sixer because you are a Sixer." I said, okay. So my 10-year-old's processing this. And I said, but why did you make me a sixer? He said, you are a sixer. And I was getting frustrated. And I said, but why am I a sixer? He said, because I made you one. I made you one. Here's the thing. Your identity in him has nothing to do with the badges that you've accumulated or the badges you've missed out on. They're nothing to do about the good stuff you did or the bad stuff that you've done. Your identity in Jesus, you are a sixer in Jesus because he says so. You are righteous in Jesus because he says so. You are holy in Jesus because he says so. You are free of condemnation in Jesus because he says so. You are on a trajectory to eternity at the right hand of the Father because he says so. You are a sixer, not because of the stuff that we've done or not done, but because he said so. Not because you were rich, not because you were influential, not because you conquered different things, not because of what you might or may not do. Your identity has been bestowed upon you, given to you as a free gift of grace because he flipping says so. The second thing is this. Your salvation and identity in him is because he initiated the miracle. I love, we covered this on a Thursday morning, the story about the blind beggar in John 9. I think it's John 9. You know what I love about that story is that Jesus comes to the blind beggar and he receives his sight physically, but he receives his sight spiritually. And at the end of the story, he worships Jesus as his Lord and Savior. You know what I love? We're all like the blind beggar in this story. We're all like the blind beggar. When the beggar was blind, physically and spiritually, he could not search out Jesus. He could not find Jesus. He didn't know where to look, what he looked like, or what he may be, or what he may sound like, or anything. He could not do it on his own, but it was Jesus that came to him, and it was Jesus that gave him his sight. Your place in him is not because of you striving or reaching or grappling. It's because he looked down the passage of time and he knew. He knew that you had reached out to him and he has come to you as a miracle of salvation. When the rich ruler goes to Jesus, he would have got the answer he was looking for from any other leader. Any other religious leader, he would have got exactly the answer he wanted. He'd have gone to Buddha and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Buddha said, well, you must empty yourself and you must become one with the universe. He could have gone to Muhammad and said, Muhammad, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he would have said, well, your righteousness, your righteous living must outweigh your sin. And in the balances and the scales of all of that, and if you keep all the commandments and if you walk this line tightly, then you may do enough. And that was the answer he was looking for because remember, he was deeply religious himself. But when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says this, it is a miracle. What man cannot do, God will do because your salvation is a miracle. Yeah, you cannot do it on your own. You cannot scrub yourself up enough. You cannot get yourself perfect enough to enter into the kingdom. And that's the great thing about the gospel. It wasn't about what you did or what I did or what we can do. It's all about what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Your place in him is nothing short of a spectacular cosmological miracle. Because he found you in your blindness, in your absolute vulnerability, in your spiritual poverty, he comes to you. Thirdly and finally, because our identity is bestowed by him to us, because he says so, because your salvation, your place in Jesus, because he initiated, he comes to you and it is by a miracle. The last encouragement I want to give this morning is that in that place we find great rest. Great rest. Philippians 1 says this, that I am confident that he who began a great work in you will bring it to completion. It is right for me to feel this way and for me to hold you in my heart, brethren. Because you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment of the gospel, both in my imprisonment and in the preaching of the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace, and because of that, I am confident that he who started the work will bring it to completion. There are some days, maybe this is just me, there are some days where I feel like I'm going to fall off the rails. Like, just stuff happens, life happens. There are some days where I'm like, God, are you even there? There are some days I question the decision I made as a young man to follow him. There are some days I wonder if that was enough. There are some days I even doubt my salvation, I doubt my place, and I doubt my identity in him. But I remember that he did it. And I remember Philippians 1, where God, speaking through Paul, says, I will bring this thing to completion. You're in my hands. I've got your back. When it's going hard, when life's difficult, when I feel far away, when you feel like you've disconnected, know this, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, anything that's just not of you, I pray that you just burn that up. Anything of you this morning, both in our worship and the prophetic words that were given, and in reading your word today, Lord, I pray that you would seal that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.